Well, brethren, as we had mentioned, we're looking forward to a rich blessing now from our brother Dan Wessel. Many of you brethren know him from our visits to Albuquerque and their visits out east. So we're looking forward to having a blessing on who was John the Baptist. Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother George, and thank you, Brother Ted, for that prayer. And thank you for the beautiful devotional. How wonderful. It's so encouraging to be with the brethren and to meet in convention. I appreciated that those thoughts on contentment, and that scripture came to mind, godliness with contentment is great gain. So it's such an important part of our walk, to be content. Brethren, your brethren in Albuquerque, New Mexico, voted to send their love to you, especially my in-laws, Brother Tim and Sister Sandy Thomason. Sister Sandy is doing pretty well after having cancer and going through the chemotherapy. She is improving little by little, but she could still use your prayers. My mom and dad down in Orlando sent their love as well to the brethren here. And brethren, it's so good to see you. I see a lot of familiar faces and brethren that have known me all my life, longer than I'd like to care to admit. And some of the stories I've been hearing are kind of funny. Sister Josie told me a story when I was 2 years old, but I'm not going to relay that from the platform. Well, brethren, who was John the Baptist? What we know of John the Baptist from the scriptures is said in a few words. However, what is prophesied about him, said about him, and what he said clearly indicates he was a man that loved God, the law, and his people Israel. We first learn of John before he is even conceived. A holy angel speaks to Zechariah, who would eventually be John's father. We can often learn much about a person by first meeting that person's parents. There is a saying, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. That is, the family tree. The usual meaning is that the offspring are just like the parents, or they look like their parents. Frequently, they act just like their parents, though the children claim just the opposite. Let's look at who John the Baptist's parents were to get an idea of how he was raised and what shaped his thoughts and service to God. Luke the physician is the only writer of the gospel accounts to tell us about John's parents. Zechariah, John's father, was a priest from the priestly courts of Abijah. Abijah is one of the family names that returned from Babylon. Abijah was the eighth of 24 courses into which the priests were divided. 1 Chronicles 24:7 to 19. Zechariah was a descendant of Aaron's eldest son, Eleazar. John's mother, Elizabeth, was also from the priestly family of Aaron. Elizabeth's name is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Elisheba. The name Elisheba is mentioned one other time in the Bible, in Exodus 6:23. It was the name of Aaron's wife, Aaron being the first high priest of Israel. Perhaps Elizabeth was named after her ancestor, Aaron's wife. Elizabeth would have also been connected to the tribe of Judah, the royal line being the cousin of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Luke 1:6 is extraordinary in what it says about Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. They were extraordinary people. They sought to live just and upright lives and humbled themselves before God. They were blameless, but not sinless, in that all that die in Adam are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and are in need of a Savior. Zechariah and Elizabeth lived their lives in a vital relationship with the living God. John would grow up with these extraordinary parents that lived to the best of their ability according to the law that God gave to Moses. They certainly would have taught John according to God's direction in Deuteronomy 6, 1-9. Please turn to Deuteronomy 6, 1-9 with me. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Zechariah and Elizabeth would be teaching by their actions, not just their words. They were living Moses' instruction to internalize God's just and loving laws by keeping them in their hearts. What an awesome couple. What a blessed parenting environment for a child to develop a godly character. Luke 1:6 makes us wish we knew Zechariah and Elizabeth. And in a way we do. Through the brethren we've met that kept the spirit of God's law within their hearts, we know the kind of zeal and devotion that Zechariah and Elizabeth had for their God. Luke 1:7 tells us, "But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." Zechariah and Elizabeth had taken this matter to the Lord in prayer. They exercised their faith in God and prayed for a son and continued to pray. The years must have quickly gone by because they were much older now, but still had no son. At this time, they would have greatly desired a son. This is the type of couple all of us would want to see have children. This is the godly and zealous heart attitude that married adults should have when they wish to have children. God knew this and guided the experiences of Zechariah and Elizabeth so that they would be prepared to be the best parents they could be to John. John would be a chosen vessel unto God, and he started that preparation work before he was born. The Apostle Paul tells us that God set him apart from his mother's womb as well. Galatians 1:15 and Acts 9:13. The narrative continues with Zechariah performing his priestly service according to his family's priestly division. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple and burn incense on the incense altar. While Zechariah is burning incense in the temple, something slightly out of the ordinary happens. God sends an angel to Zechariah. The angel appears standing on the right of the altar of incense. When Zechariah sees him, he's troubled and can't move. The account says that fear gripped him. Luke 1:13 to 17 reads, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" Like Job, these things were too wonderful for Zechariah. So, does Zechariah give praise to God and thank the angel for bringing such good tidings? No. Zechariah couldn't believe that these things were really going to happen. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" He's asking for some sign that the prophecy of the angel would come true. He tells the angel he's an old man and his wife is advanced in years. Zechariah sees an aged couple whose strength is waning. Zechariah, this zealous servant of God, certainly knew how God gave a son to Abraham at the age of 100 and Sarah at the age of 90. It appears he needed a sign to quell his doubt and lack of faith in himself. From Gabriel's response, It sounds like he doesn't believe Zacharias just asked him for a sign. Zacharias was alone, and suddenly an angel of God appears before him. Wasn't that enough of a sign? The angel tells him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." It's almost as though he's saying, "Do you realize you're having a conversation with one of God's holy angels? I've been given the honor and privilege to stand before the Father of lights, the creator of the universe, the only true, righteous, and living God." In verse 19, Gabriel tells him, "I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So Zacharias got his sign, but not the kind of sign he was hoping for. Perhaps he was looking for a fleece to be filled with the morning dew, as it was for Gideon. Not being able to speak was astonishing, but not quite the same thing. Why do you think God told Gabriel to take Zacharias' voice? Where do you think John's talent for speaking came from? Some of it probably came from his father. So Zacharias had his talent and skill at speaking taken away. This was no doubt a humbling experience. I'm sure Zacharias was thankful that it was only for 9 months. Luke 1:21-25. The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Elizabeth may have concluded that God's answer to their prayers was no. But Zacharias must have been able to communicate with her somehow, either by writing or signs, what the angel said in the temple. She must have rejoiced at this amazing prophecy from the angel. She had no reason to doubt the prophecy. She had the daily sign that Zacharias couldn't speak a word. She must have shouted for joy when she became pregnant. This was a miracle, and that she was advanced in years and was thought to be barren. Now, she would not only have a son, but he would be filled with God's Holy Spirit from within her womb. The Spirit would work on John as in prophets of old. She would feel honored and blessed of God. Elizabeth would know how barren Sarah felt when she became pregnant with Isaac, how Manoah's wife felt when she became pregnant with Samson, Hannah when she became pregnant with Samuel, and the Shunammite woman when she had a son at the word of Elisha, the man of God. God worked with Elizabeth the same way he had worked with holy women that were revered in Israel's history. Elizabeth would join the ranks of these women of prayer. Why do you think Elizabeth voluntarily goes into seclusion? Perhaps it was to be able to rest more easily during her pregnancy, or to avoid coming in contact with people to prevent a cold or virus. Do you think she may have desired to devote herself to prayer and the reading of God's law? She may have wanted time alone with God to thank and praise him for the miracle within her. She may have sung and shouted praises from the Psalms, not able to hold her joy within her. How could she keep from singing? She would soon be singing songs of God's loving kindness to her newborn. All of these things would have a positive effect upon the baby growing within her. The angel Gabriel also visits Mary, Elizabeth's cousin, in Nazareth. Gabriel tells Mary she will conceive a son of the Holy Spirit, though she is a virgin. She will name him Jesus and be called the Son of God. Gabriel's the one who tells Mary that Elizabeth is pregnant. Luke 1:36-38. "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. After receiving the wonderful news that she would be the mother of Jesus, the Son of God, and Elizabeth, her cousin, was pregnant, verse 39 tells us that Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Mary wanted to share this wonderful news and share Elizabeth's joy that she would have a son. The first intimation we have of John's personality is when Mary arrives at Elizabeth's home and greets her. Elizabeth tells us the baby leaped in her womb. There is the saying that someone will only do something when the Spirit moves them. In this case, the Holy Spirit of God did move the child. The baby reacts enthusiastically to Mary's greeting. Luke 1:41-45. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." Elizabeth felt honored that Mary would come to share these good tidings of great joy. She believed what Mary was told by the angel and perhaps called to mind the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Elizabeth knew that Mary's child would be Israel's deliverer. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for 3 months until John was born and then returned home, being 6 months pregnant. Luke 1:57-58. "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. On the eighth day, the baby was to be circumcised, and they were going to call him Zechariah, after his father. But Elizabeth said his name would be called John. But the people said, 'None of your relatives are called by that name.' So they asked Zechariah what his name should be. The account says they made signs to Zechariah. The angel said he wouldn't be able to speak. He didn't say that Zechariah would be deaf. Zechariah asked for a tablet, probably by making signs with his hands that he wanted something to write with. Full of faith in what Gabriel told him, Zechariah wrote on the tablet, 'His name is John,' thus fulfilling that part of the prophecy." The people were all astonished that he would agree to a non-family name. John's name means the grace or mercy of the Lord. This was the perfect name for Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, for they had a son only by the grace of God. As Gabriel prophesied, they had a son. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and his name was John. The rest of the prophecies, John would fulfill himself. When Zechariah showed the people the tablet, his voice was restored. It must have brought tears of joy to his eyes. Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, prophesies concerning John, Luke 1:76-79. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Isn't that a beautiful way to describe the Christian's walk? The way of peace. Luke 1:80 tells us, "The child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit." That's all we know of John's childhood and youth from the scriptures. We know less of John's childhood than we do of Jesus' childhood. We know, according to the scriptures, that when he was about 6 months old, Caesar Augustus decreed that a census be taken of all those under the rule of the Roman Empire, that the whole world would be taxed. So John's parents were taxed. He also survived Herod's slaying of all the male children that were 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding area, where Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John lived. The scriptures don't tell us how John, at 6 months old, escaped this persecution. It's possible that Zechariah and Elizabeth fled with John into the wilderness when they heard the news of Herod's decree to slay the children. When Herod died, they probably returned to their home, so John wouldn't have had many children his own age to grow up with. Though Joseph, Mary, and Jesus lived in Nazareth, John was Jesus' second cousin, so they would have met at family gatherings. It is likely that Jesus and John would have met each other in Jerusalem when they celebrated the Passover each year, Luke 2:41. Jesus and John would have known the instructions and prophecies that the angel Gabriel gave to their parents about them. They may have encouraged each other in prayer and meditation on God's word. They would have studied from the law and the prophets when they came together, particularly Isaiah and Malachi. They may have encouraged each other to memorize the scriptures. They both must have been a great help to one another, their families, friends, neighbors, and all those they came in contact with. John continued to grow and become strong in the Spirit. Being strong in the Spirit would indicate he was maintaining a vital prayer relationship with God. Luke 1:80 also tells us, "And he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance to Israel." As John grew to manhood and his parents passed away, he must have found solace in the wilderness of Judea. He found himself desiring the wilderness surroundings in which he could be alone with God. Elijah the Tishbite was in the wilderness by the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan, when he was fed by the ravens. Elijah must have communed with God in prayer while he hid from King Ahab. John was like Elijah in his clothing. He wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, 2 Kings 1:8 and Matthew 3:4. Both John and Elijah must have been physically strong because they were able to live in the rugged environment of the wilderness. Though it was a rugged environment, it suited John. He ate locusts dipped in wild honey. This was a common food of the Bedouins. Locusts in the region were clean, according to the law, because they could jump off the earth. Leviticus 11:21 and 22. Perhaps this is a picture of setting our minds on things above and not on the things of the earth. Colossians 3:2. There is an anonymous saying, "Reputation is what the world thinks a man is. Character is what he really is." I'll repeat that. Reputation is what the world thinks a man is. Character is what he really is. Both John and Elijah kept themselves separate. They were not influenced by the king's court or other groups desiring position or power amongst their brethren. John saw this type of behavior amongst the scribes and Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians of his day. John and Elijah developed a great self-control and were very capable of ruling their own spirits. They were not tempted by sectarianism. This allowed them to have independent voices, free from those that left God's law. Both John and Elijah wanted their brethren to turn from sin and worship the only true and living God of Israel. Luke 3:2 tells us that the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, AD 29. Luke 3:23 says that Jesus came to be baptized and he began his ministry at the age of 30. This was the acceptable age to begin service in the tabernacle, Numbers 4:3. So John would have started his ministry at 30 years of age, 6 months earlier in that same year, AD 29. Though John was of the priestly line, the Lord used him as a prophet to his people instead. It had been 400 years since God sent the prophet Malachi to his people during the days of Nehemiah. Mark 1:4 and 5 tells us, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." John was reaching out to his fellow Israelites. He wanted to help them back to the proper worship of God and a life reflecting God's righteous laws. He was telling them to change course consistent with their law covenant because changes were on the way. The kingdom of God was at hand. Matthew 3:2. In Luke 3:10-14, the crowds were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "The man who has two coats is to share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise." And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what you have been ordered to." Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, "And what about us? What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely, and be content with your wages." John was telling his countrymen things they already should have known from the law, but weren't doing. The people were in a moral wilderness condition. John was bringing them back to a holy condition as their God is the holy God. Many of those people drawing near to God through John's baptism would be in a heart condition to accept the Son of God, whom he was preparing the way for. John had strong words for the Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 3:7-12. Though they appeared righteous on the outside, on the inside there was ambition, bitterness, and rivalry. Jesus' description was whited sepulchres. They're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're filled with dead men's bones. What the Pharisees and Sadducees were teaching the people made the law of none effect. Matthew 15:6. John still didn't give up on them. He challenged them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The fruit would be their actions. They were to put the law into action in their lives. They were to share their food and clothing and take care of the widow and the orphans. John told them, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." John is prophesying that God can bring in others from the Gentiles into the Abrahamic promises, as Paul writes in Romans 11. In Matthew 3:10, John says, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Divine judgment was already working. In reprint 22:37, Brother Russell states it this way, "It would be an individual matter and not a national question as to who shall be the children of Abraham and whom would be found the good fruitage of righteousness." Unquote. John struck a chord with the people of Israel. All kinds of people came to be baptized, including harlots and tax collectors. Matthew 21:32. As it was in the days when Jesus was born, all the people were in expectation of the Messiah. Many yearned for the days of old when God dealt with his people through prophets like Elijah. John reminded them of Elijah from his clothes, his living in the wilderness, and his stand for righteousness. Like Elijah, John's character was beyond reproach. He was a man of God, preaching with power and doing a reform work in Israel. This was another fulfillment of Gabriel's prophecy that John would turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God in the spirit and power of Elijah. As it was, all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem came to John to be baptized. This would have been thousands of people. Some people even thought John was Elijah, from Malachi 4, 5, and 6. It was believed at the time that Elijah would be raised from the dead to prepare the way for Messiah. The Pharisees sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem down to Bethabara on the east side of the Jordan River to ask John whether he was the Christ. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." John 1:20 and 21. Since he wasn't the Messiah or Elijah or that prophet like Moses described in Deuteronomy 18:18 and 19, then who was he? They wanted an answer so they could tell those who sent them. "What do you say about yourself?" John doesn't make himself out to be someone great and tell them of the angel Gabriel's prophecy concerning him. That would have brought too much attention to himself. Instead, he says humbly, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." They probably thought to themselves, "What does that mean?" So they ask, "Why then are you baptizing, if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the latch of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." Now his questioners may have understood. John the Baptist was baptizing the people to prepare the way for Messiah. No more questions are recorded. The next day, John sees Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" John 1:29 and 30. John lets it be known to those gathered to be baptized that Jesus is the one he was sent to announce. There were probably hundreds of witnesses, though the Gospels don't tell us how many were there. Jesus is the deliverer that will take away the sin of the world, not only the sins of Israel. When Jesus wanted John to baptize him, John said, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me." John knew that Jesus had no sin, as the Lamb of God without blemish. But Jesus, answering, said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then John baptized Jesus, recognizing his authority, but not understanding what Jesus' baptism really meant. Matthew 3:13 to 16. Jesus' baptism was a symbol of his death. His coming out of the water represented his life of sacrifice dedicated to God as the first new creature. In chapter 1, starting with verse 31 of the Gospel of John, we have the eyewitness testimony of John the Baptist regarding Jesus of Nazareth. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. God opened John's eyes only to see the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus in the form of a dove. John knew Jesus as his second cousin, but it was the sign God told him to expect to see of the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit, the Messiah. In addition to the visual witness, John heard God's voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3:17. As forerunner to the Messiah, the representative of Jehovah, John identified Jesus as the perfect Son and unblemished Lamb of God to deliver his people, Israel, and all the families of the earth from their sins. From this point on, John's ministry began to wane. Two of his own disciples followed Jesus, as John again identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. John's disciples told him that Jesus was baptizing and all are coming to him. Did John feel threatened or jealous that so many were flocking to Christ? No. He says to them, I told you I wasn't the Christ. I have been sent before him. In fact, John was elated. John 3:29 and 30. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John's humility shines through, as it does for all truly great men. John was content. John was glad to see the kingdom of God at hand. He was glad to see God's plan of redemption centered in Jesus moving forward. In Mark 6:20, we're told that Herod Antipas, the ruler over Galilee and Perea, and the region John baptized in, used to enjoy listening to John, but was very perplexed. Herod may not have understood how John, this rugged man of the wilderness, was able to preach God's law so eloquently and with such power. Soon afterward, Herod cast John into prison for having the courage to speak out against his marriage to his half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias. At the time, both Herod and Herodias were still in a covenant of marriage to different spouses. After remaining in prison for some time, John heard about the works of Christ and sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? John may have wondered if Jesus was a forerunner of an even greater Messiah. John, like all Israel, wanted the conquering Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to take control of Israel and cast off the Roman Empire. John may have wondered why he remained in prison and that he was the friend of the bridegroom. John wanted to continue to serve and be associated with King Jesus. And Jesus answered John's disciples, Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Matthew 11:3-6. This answer must have assured John that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah and that he was doing the mighty works prophesied of Messiah. It's just that his kingdom would not be set up at the same time. Just as John called Jesus the Lamb of God, Jesus had to be brought into the house of Israel and be slain first in order to take away the sins of the world. So John remained in prison, accepting it as the will of his God. As John's disciples left, Jesus asked the multitudes about John. But why did you go out to the wilderness? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. So Jesus applies Malachi's prophecy from chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, to John as well. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Matthew 11:9-11. That Jesus would make this statement is a testament to John's steadfast character and zeal for God. None before John had been greater in living a life of prayer, devotion, love for God, his law, and his people. None so focused on the mission given him of God. The zeal for God's house consumed John. This scripture also indicates a separation between the earthly and spiritual phase of God's kingdom. The least member of the bride class with a heavenly resurrection will be greater than the bridegroom's friend, raised in perfection upon the earth. Hebrews 11:40, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 John 3:2, John 17:24. Brother Russell makes a thought-provoking observation in reprint 435. The operation of God's Spirit on the prophets was so different than on the church that the humblest Christian may know more of God's plan than the greatest prophet. Unquote. Jesus then said, "And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah, who was to come." Matthew 11:14. Jesus applies Malachi 4, 5, and 6 to John, just as the angel Gabriel did. The people that could accept John as the prophesied Elijah-like reformer by faith would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. Matthew 14:6-12 takes us to the end of John the Baptist's life. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. So ends the life of the great John the Baptist, but not his influence. We learn in Acts 19:1-6 that the Apostle Paul found disciples in Ephesus that were baptized with John's baptism of repentance and believed in Jesus because John taught his disciples that Jesus was the Messiah. John the Baptist seems to embody the spirit of the following quote from William Penn: "Right is right, even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it." I'm going to repeat that. Right is right, even if everyone is against it, and wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. John was murdered for speaking the truth about the conduct of the highest rulers of the region. John's character and commission from the angel Gabriel prevented him from looking the other way. He had to condemn such an example of immoral behavior to God's people. John wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of God's people. Perhaps Herod himself would turn to righteousness and be prepared to turn to Jesus. Though Herod did not change his ways at the time, he will have another opportunity in Christ's kingdom on earth. John the Baptist will then be a prince in the earth and may even help Herod up the highway of holiness in the earthly part of the kingdom. Isaiah 35:8-10. Though only a remnant would eventually accept Christ as their Messiah, according to God's plan, John did a great reforming work for Israel. As Jesus said, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John 5:35. John's words and conduct are a beacon of light that shines down the stream of time to us and the harvest at the end of this gospel age. His beacon continues to shine brightly on Jesus of Nazareth as the Lamb of God that takes away our sins and the sins of the whole world. The Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3 and 4 prophecies apply to John the Baptist, but also to the antitypical Elijah and John class throughout the gospel age, the church in the flesh. So if John were alive today, what do you think he would say? Change course, worship God, for the kingdom of God is at hand. There's one among you you know not. Amen.